So I'm talking this morning on continuing on talking about basically destroying average, which I think is a curse that is on the church, and it comes with a real religious spirit. There's a real religious spirit attached to being average. It's funny, you know, there's this, and then there's the Wednesday night teaching where we're at South Loop, and it's interesting to me how much of them kind of fit in with each other. I do think that we are predisposed to never change. I think there's something very strong in us that it would be a great idea if you could all change, and I convinced you of your need to change, and pointed out to you why you should change to make me happier. That would be great. If you're married, you know that doesn't work real well. If you've got kids, you know that doesn't work real well. You know, I'd like you to conform to the image of my happiness for my life, and that would be really, really helpful. And I do think that we have this, like all of us, except for me, of course, because I worked through it all, and I'm now on I hover. You know, I'm on a completely different plane in life. And no, not, please, no. I don't. Some of you are, is he serious? Yes, I am. That what we do is we just try to reinterpret the world, reinterpret circumstances, reinterpret events, so that we never have to change one single thing about us. All you have to do is be a member of Facebook to realize I don't think any of my Republican friends on Facebook became more Democratic as a result of all the Democrats posting their opinions, and I don't think any of my Democrat friends became more Republican because of all the postings that people made on Facebook. It just doesn't happen like that. What we do is we seek a worldview that affirms our values, our beliefs, and hopefully we never have to change. The problem is that God is in the business of transformation. Like, that's a problem, because we're resistant to it. And even when we get saved, I do believe that there's something in how we've been made that when we get saved, we think, oh great, I finally never need to change. Now that I have achieved this, I've made that one final decision, now I am never need to change again. Hallelujah. And of course, you're in the Christian life a few years or months, and you realize, oh, I don't like this. And people introduce you to the experience of the Holy Spirit, and you think, hallelujah, now I never need to change. Now I have the capacity to live fully as who I am without ever needing to change one single thing. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit's job is to try and bring us from glory to glory with increasing glory. Interesting, that's it's the purpose of freedom even. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it goes on to say that this is about going from glory to glory with increasing glory. And I want you to know today that you are free to change. And you're absolutely free to be wrong about some things. Can you give yourself that permission? Can you even give yourself the permission to say that some of the dearly held values that I have had since whenever may need to change? Because sometimes those dearly held values simply support our pathology. And what we do is we construct an entire worldview around the fact that we never have to change. It's possible in a culture of honor to maintain a facade of a culture of honor, but still believe you earn my approval. And that you need to earn my approval. It's completely possible to do that. It's completely possible to live in a grace-filled environment such as this and still think you have to work for some stuff. I want to be clear that transformation, I'm not talking about transformation, let's work harder. at trying to change? Who has bewitched you, foolish Galatians? Is what the Apostle Paul said when that kind of philosophy started to come out. You got saved not by your own works, and you're not going to be made more righteous by your own works. If you haven't worked out the doubling down on effort to try and be a better person doesn't work, or it's not largely that successful, then I hope to convince you that that's really the truth. That just simply by trying and trying and trying, well, today I'm never going to be angry at the 49ers. I'm not going to get so frustrated that I'm going to give up and kick the dog or shout at my wife. Probably doesn't work. I think that the element of change required from us comes a different way. And it doesn't come from the way the world requires us to change. It comes a completely different way. How did you get saved? By faith, sure. By faith you're saved. What was the one thing that convinces you that you're saved? Well, give me one scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be, hopefully, maybe at some point saved. No, it's like you believe and you're changed. You believe and you're changed. It doesn't say if you make a really good effort and do some other stuff and jump through hoops and go to philosophy classes and like read all the church fathers and tithe and go to church every week and all that, then you'll be saved. And I've got, it says you simply believe. Transformation happens by what you believe. Transformation, like I believe there are some principles. Don't get me wrong. I believe there are principles that we must, I think sin has its own reward. I'm not talking about that. And there are principles of heaven that have their own reward. So I'm not talking about not like conforming to principles. What I'm talking about is transformation in the inside, like being a different person, going home a different way. Like that happens by believing, and by believing the right stuff. And I'm about to teach you the right stuff. So all I need is your utter devotion to what I'm going to teach you. All right? It's real simple. No. And you can tell what people believe about God by how they act it out. You know that if you believe God is a judgmental, righteous-seeking God, and that righteousness is marked by ethics and morality, you know those people. You know who they are, and you know the people that say, hey, sin doesn't matter, it doesn't matter at all, God doesn't care about sin, and you know that that creates a whole lifestyle and behaviors around that kind of belief. Well, God does care about sin. And sin does have its own rewards. And kind of one of the things as I've been talking the last couple of weeks, and people use a bunch of scriptures to come up and say, well, what about this? You know, if you believe that this is, that we should lack nothing, then what about this kind of scripture and that kind of stuff? And the problem is I'm not trying to deal with those. I'm trying to deal with the narrative. I'm trying to deal with like your big picture, that big picture sense through which you should interpret those. So if the Apostle Paul is saying, I have a thorn in my flesh and I've asked God 3 times to deliver me from this thorn in the flesh and he hasn't done it. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul, it seems then, resolves the fact that he has this thorn in his flesh, which doesn't say it's sickness. It doesn't say it's his wife. These are some things that people say. Lord, deliver, would you remove this wife from me? Crazy. I mean, crazy what people believe about it, you know. He doesn't actually tell you what the thorn in the flesh is. But the purpose is so that he doesn't exalt himself. Now, the interesting thing, he goes on in the rest of the chapter explaining what a great apostle he is. So it obviously, like the exaltation that he's talking about is obviously not what we interpret it to be. So we're interpreting that as saying, like, God has given him this to keep so that he doesn't exalt himself, and that means he's never going to be confident of who he is and what he's walking in. But it's not about that. It seems to be like just because he's been, like, he goes on to say, like, you've never seen miracles like I've done them. Well, that's the Ian Carroll paraphrase. That's the new Ian version, the NIV. And it's, but he kind of goes on to say that, like, you've never seen miracles. Look, it was and you know what? I've never asked a penny from you, and I should do, but I'm not going to do that because I'm that kind of a guy. But God has given me this thorn in the flesh. And you know what? I've been to heaven. I've seen all this thing. But God has given me this thorn in the flesh so I don't exalt myself. Yet the whole time it reads like he's exalting himself. So he must mean something different. And here's the thing. If you think that God has given you a thorn in your flesh, show me the miracles. If you think that God has given you that to keep you humble, that's not what he says, by the way. It's like so he doesn't think too highly of himself. If you think God has given you that, I would love to see the people raised from the dead that you have. Unless God's standard for yours is just so that you don't get a better job and think better of yourself, you know? Like, you're kind of measuring wrong. I'm perfectly open to having a thorn in the flesh that God says, my grace is sufficient for you if I can see the dead raised. We're chatting to Alex and Maddox Hall last night, and Memo, who some of you know, has been going out Thursday nights around the hospitals to pray for people. Saw a woman, breast cancer, completely healed. You know? No thorn in his flesh, no nothing like that, and yet we think that it's completely honorable to say that it's okay to lack this with God. Show me the money. Show me what it is you're doing, and then I'll approve this message. Well, what about Timothy? And Timothy's talking about, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? Now, there's a difference if you look at that and say, it's okay, be stuck in your poverty. Be stuck in your average. Just making sure your own needs are met. And the love of money. You know, I think if you're that kind of person, there is no danger of you loving money. And no danger of me having to tell you that the love of money is the root of all evil. And no danger of me telling you that, you need to just be content with where you are. Because it seems to be that everything in you is content with where you are. I think the reason that's given is you got to learn to walk in abundance and not have it have you. You got to learn to be walking in this so that you can do all that God has required from you for the nations so that it doesn't have you, so that it doesn't own you. Like, don't be loving this money because it's the root of all evil, but certainly use it. Like, it's the same God who gave the nation of Israel all the wealth, all the spoils of Egypt to take with them so they could actually change the world. It's the same God who then comes in and says later on, now remember, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you should learn to be content with what you have and not constantly grasping for stuff that I don't want you to have. But I do want you to have. I want you to have. So there's a difference between contentment and apathy. And unfortunately, in a culture of average, we interpret contentment as apathy. I'm actually not going to work too hard at this because that might require something in me to change. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is about... Now, righteousness, again, if we constantly interpret righteousness as moral and ethical behavior, we've lost the big picture. If we're constantly saying it's about not doing this and doing this, then what we have to do is we have to create a system where we go out there and we start to define sin for people. And in defining that sin for people, we then hold them accountable for that sin. The problem is Jesus never did that. He never went out and started to define sin. The problem is that Jesus actually... You know that you're under a religious legalistic spirit when you read the account of the woman caught in adultery and you think there's an order. You think there's a cause and effect brought in. By that, I mean when the woman is caught in adultery and the men are all lined up and Jesus said, let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And they all disappear one by one and it's just the woman. And Jesus says, where are those that condemn you? They've all left. And if you think the following is a cause and effect, you're under a religious legalistic spirit. Go and sin no more was the last thing he said. The first thing that came from his heart was, neither do I condemn you. Now, if you think he doesn't condemn because she goes and sins no more, you're under a religious spirit. Because the heart of the Father, which is manifested through Jesus, simply said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and do no more. You see, it's moving from that place of being totally free that changes. It's about believing that I am not condemned. It's about believing, like, and I mean believing. Right? Believing. I often use to tell our youth group, if I stand in the blue line there and there's a train coming by, I can believe that train will get me to O'Hare because I have the paperwork written by the guy who made it. Right? This paperwork for the guy who designed and manufactured the railway system. I might even know the driver and consider him or her of good repute. And I've bought my ticket and I'm standing on the platform and I believe with everything that I have that train will get me there. And it never gets me there. And I'm frustrated that it's never gotten me there. Because I simply haven't done that. I simply haven't got on the train. Like, belief in the fact that you're not condemned, unfortunately, means more than giving assent to it. It means that this is something you can put your weight behind. This is something you can put. You want to be free from sin? Believe in the way that Jesus made it. Don't try of your own striving. And don't believe for one minute that all these oppositions come so that you stop sinning. He made a way so that you never had to sin. And that way was believing that you're not condemned. Believing that he approves of who you are and that you're not condemned and you're free to live as fully as he destined you to do it. Believing the wrong things will kill you. Spiritually, you know it in the natural. I mean, anybody that's worked with young people understand that they all think they invented marijuana. Every generation believes they invented marijuana and sex. They do, oh, we discovered this and it's awesome. Fantastic. And everybody who works with young people long enough knows that it's not safe. It's not safe. You know the kids who are just like taking it too much and sort of paranoid a little bit too much and not able to function too much. And yet there are all these debates about like what we believe about it. Well, let me tell you what I believe about it, you know. Like, what you believe about something matters. And if you believe that there's stuff that you need to do to achieve his favor, if there is a cause and effect relationship in your behavior versus him moving towards you, you've misunderstood the gospel. Now, of course, everybody always says, but that will mean people will sin. Right. But what if they... Right. Who do you get to control? Yourself. And what's the best way for me not to sin? It's to know that I am loved. It's to know that I am loved with an everlasting love, saith the Lord. Breaking into the King James there, just... And it's to know that I am not condemned. Neither do I condemn you. Like, the heart of Jesus was to save, not to condemn. Jesus wants to lead us in a path of not lacking, right? And he wants us to lead us in a path of righteousness. And righteousness is more than ethical and moral behavior. Righteousness is simply the way things should be. If you look up the Hebrew, look up the Greek, you'll see that it is the way things should be. This righteousness is like the picture of the way everything should be. Now, do you think that the way you should be is poor, sick, hungry, tired, lonely, agitated, under condemnation? If you think that's God's picture of the way you should be, you kind of need to go back to the book at some point and understand what a heavenly father looks like. What a father who is always want. What a father who lets his son go and potentially ruin his own life and stands and waits for him every morning. Stands and waits for him every day to come back. Probably praying and declaring and marching and doing everything he can. But really it's this heart of a father longing for the return of his son. And when the son comes back, he doesn't get the big stick out and start to beat him. He actually embraces him and gives him everything that he said was his. The pursuit of this righteousness and living the way of righteousness is something we do. So he leads us in it and we pursue it. It says in 1 Timothy 6, we pursue righteousness. And yet he leads us in this path of righteousness. And to do that, we have to think differently about lack and poverty. And I think it requires true repentance. Have you ever thought of repenting for being poor? You should think about it. You should think about saying, God, I am sorry that I've accepted this as the best that you have. I am sorry that I've accepted this as the best that a father in heaven who owns the cattle on a thousand hills can do. And I'm going to start thinking differently about it. That's what repentance is. Here's the truth. Me being broke does not advance the kingdom of God one bit. All it does is cause me to worry about my bills. Oh, well, that's where the kingdom of God is manifest here. And that's unfortunately, I don't simply believe that. I don't believe that God has given us his possessions to occupy until he returns so that I can just work on my own personal. That is the most selfish thing I've ever heard in my life. That God is only interested in me working out my own motivations and all that kind of stuff. And he's doing all these, keeping me poor so that I can work all this. In the meanwhile, millions of children are dying every day. That seems a little bit weird to me, to be honest. So me being broke doesn't do anything to advance the kingdom. And somehow then in our refusal to be changed, because there's so much error out there. Let me ask you a question. Our refusal to be changed because there's so much error in there has caused us to misinterpret Scripture. So when it said blessed are the poor in spirit, we're more comfortable if it's blessed is the poor. Jesse Duplantis says this, if you want to help the poor, think the number one thing you can do is not be one of them. Not be one of them. I spoke about it last year because I know some of you are resistant. I can feel it. Well, money doesn't make you happy. We need to change that to say being poor does not make you happy. We must change that. Being poor does not make you happy. It is not a guarantee of being more spiritual. If you don't believe me, let's go on a road trip 2 miles east of here. And show me. Well, it doesn't guarantee happy marriages. Money doesn't guarantee happy marriages. If you do any of the census data, you'll see that I'm not going to get political, but not with a party or a big P. The solution, when people are poor, they kill each other. And they'll use whatever means at their disposal to do it. And if that means going and buying firearms in order to be more powerful, that's what they do it. Violence is what happens when you don't look after your poor. Now, I'm sorry if that sounds really socialist. I'm sorry if it does. I don't believe that looking after your poor is all about giving handouts and all that. I think it's about giving them permission to be awesome. In a very shallow way, I'll say that. But I think it's giving people permission and creating a system where wealth is actually something that's really important. You look at the census data. It's not going to change abortion unless we change the poverty. The number one reason why women get abortions is not because it's legal. Of course it is. That's the number one reason why they all get abortions. But it's because they're afraid of what happens with the, financially. This becomes a financial burden. Now you could say, well, it's about sin and all that. Sure, I get that. But from a reactive perspective, this is about we must eradicate poverty. And we're not going to do that by embracing it as a kingdom value. You can't embrace poverty if in the back of your head you're saying, but it's a really good thing. It is an abomination. Like, I can't actually say how much I hate it. And I can't begin to describe how much I hate the church embracing something that destroys individuals, families, and communities and saying this is a better way to live. This is a higher way to live. This is a holier way to live. I've worked in the inner city for most of my life, lived and worked in the inner city for most of my life, and I'll tell you now that it is not okay that people die because they don't have enough money. And I don't believe this will calm anybody that thinks I'm like way too political because I'm going to get political in the other way. I don't believe the state has the answer. Like, I simply don't believe it. Now, I'm not saying that, so let's not do anything. But here's the thing, if you want to avoid your money being taxed, what about being multimillionaires and giving it to the kingdom? Honestly, the state won't be able to touch it. Well, half of it, maybe. You just have to earn more then. Right? Because this is about changing nations. Not opining over nations. Not simply saying, oh, it needs to change. It does need to change, and it requires each of us to be wealthy. Well, wealthy on the inside. Absolutely wealthy on the inside, but wealthy on the outside. When we think, honestly, I want to shout it, but I'm white. I'm white and Irish. So, glory. No, I'm not going to shout it. No. You'll start throwing your shoes at me, and I don't know where I will be. And when we entertain a belief system that is part of the enemy's camp, we have let something into the church that should never have been here. Like a belief system that says keeping people low is okay is not part of the kingdom of God. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I honestly, if you are alive on planet Earth, you'll see that he does that through poverty. But the minute I start talking about let's be wealthy, oh, he's gone off the rails. He's gone off the rails. He's going to be... You understand that there are churches, the reason that there's a lot of black churches that teach a prosperity message, including Living Word here in Forest Park, is because they're dealing with this on a day-to-day issue, and they know this system doesn't work, but this system works. This system actually works. This system of believing, and honestly... I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. And this friend of mine decided that they probably didn't have they were going to find it financially tight for the year to come. And they were looking at other jobs and thinking of delivering pizzas and stuff like that. And that probably wouldn't have been a good idea for that friend of mine. And so him and his wife decided their response to this would be they were going to double their giving. That's kingdom economics. Or you're asking me for money. I'm not asking you for a single penny. Keep your money and like let it go to rot and ruin if that's your attitude. And when he comes back and says, what did you do with what I've given you? Did you invest it in the real things and multiply it? Well, you know what? I knew you were a hard taskmaster, and I wasn't too comfortable with the way it was asked for, and what I did was I buried it. You know that I mentioned this on Wednesday night. You know that one of the scriptures, I think it's in Luke, in the King James Version about the parable of the talents, and the master comes, gives the talents out and says, "Now occupy until I return." Occupy. That's the mandate, is to occupy. The mandate is not to drive Porsches. The mandate is to occupy and see the kingdom expand. And honestly, I don't think God cares what car you drive. I really don't. I don't think that's even on his horizon at all. The issue is, what are you doing with what you've been given? And there, if I were to tell you that here's a guaranteed way that you can get eternal wealth, I'd simply be quoting scripture. But somehow that is... We are called to be led and pursue life as it should be. That's how you should see pursuing righteousness and being led in righteousness. We are called to be led in and to pursue life as it should be. And most of us will say that we rely on that righteousness of Jesus, but actually what we're doing is we're adding to it and saying that it's the righteousness of Jesus, and then I'll do this little bit here just to help him along. When we add to the gospel, we've nullified part of it, and we're not actually seeking life the way it should be. We're seeking life the way we want it to be, so we never have to change. It's Jesus that makes you as you should be before God, and Jesus alone that makes you as you should be in this world. It's not your works. It's not doubling down on effort to try and give up stuff that you shouldn't be doing. It's embracing the identity that Jesus has done. And if you want to put your effort into something, put your effort into understanding what that looks like for you. If you want to be doubling down in anything, put the double effort into understanding what it means to not be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation does not have an unless in it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus the minute you say, "Come into my life and make me a Christian," whatever it is you say? Yes, you are. You're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no unless or big but in there. You see, legalism does not see that Jesus died so that you can have all, say all. Legalism doesn't agree with the fact that he died so you can have all his promises. Some of them have to be delayed to satisfy my religious spirit. Some of them have to be delayed until I perform like a little dog in order to satisfy this religious spirit, or so that I never have to do any of the real hard work to change. The legalist does not believe that God wants you to have his promises for the same reason I want his promises. Well, there must be something wrong with you. If you want the promises of God, there must be something wrong with you. You shouldn't want his promises. Why would you not want his promises? Like, the religious spirit has taught us that it's wrong to want what he wants for us. That seems a bit weird to me. That means we have to be corrected. Well, let's correct your heart and let's work in your heart. And he's actually going to bring great turmoil into your life so that you can adjust your heart and so that you don't feel haughty about yourself. That feels a little bit weird. I think God wants you not to struggle so that you have emotional space to adore him. When your emotional space is taken up by, I have to trust you. I'm going to trust you for this. I'm going to trust you. God, I'm going to trust you. You know what it's like. If you've walked where I have walked, and I'm sure all of you have at one point, you know that those times when you got nothing, all you can think of is the fact that you are worried sick. And you intercede in a completely different way. And you go to church and you get that balm, and you know it's going to be okay, but it's still all you can think of. And in the meantime, there are children dying on the streets of this city. Children. Because we can't go in and occupy because we're too busy burying what he's given us. And we're afraid of it multiplying. Can you imagine what your marriage would be like for those of you that are married if all you were doing was dealing with stress and trying to convince your spouse to help you? What a delightful way to live. Well, that would be awesome. And yet some of us think that's a kingdom principle of how God wants us to live. This is the heart of the Father so that you can be so stressed and have ulcers and trust in God. How about changing the trust in God to trusting in God's promises for your life? Trusting in the promises of your life that says that you must have his identity in order to receive. Like if you just manage to, in order to be transformed, that you just need to believe that you look like him. And living life the way God intends for all of us does involve our finances. I listened to a guy a week and a half ago, and he was talking about having a big chunk of money. He's a businessman, and he's talking about having a big chunk of money. And this is what he said before God. I mean, a big chunk of money. To me, it's a big chunk of money. To some of you, it might not be a big chunk of money. But when there are, you know, mid-six figures involved, it's a big chunk of money to me. Yeah, and not with the decimal point, you know. So, we'll pay you six figures with the decimal point or without. And this is what he said. He said, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would show me which part of this income and increase is my harvest and which part of it is the seed. And I thought, now that's a kingdom man right there. Because you don't want to be planting your harvest, right? You want to like enjoy your harvest. You want to be able to eat of your harvest. But the capacity to say, God, you show me which part of this is my harvest and which part of my seed. It was definitely the closest I've ever heard of anyone talking the New Testament principle of everything is God's. Everything is God's. Jesus died to deliver us from the curse, and he rose that we would walk in promises. This is how I finished last week. Legalism brings us to this cause and effect stuff. If I do this, then something will happen. And cause and effect will result in a performance-based Christianity. The problem with that, if we're seeking righteousness based on cause and effect, is that it hasn't come from Jesus. It's come from our own efforts. And it comes through simply believing. And it's probably not a linear process of here's the 10 things to do to stop sinning, or here's the 10 things to do to stop living in lack. It's more about a relationship and following him and actually believing what he says is true. If I spread lies about someone, you know there's no such a word as being demon-possessed in Scripture. That's something we've anglicized. It means to have or be under the influence of a demon. And I think the spirit of religion in the church has a bunch of us demonized. We're under the influence, the teachings of a different spirit than the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going, you know, I'm not talking about that. I mean we're just under the influence of a lie. Let me give you an example. If I spread lies about Jamie and I die, but I've already told half of you, does my death stop my lies influencing Jamie's life? No. It's the same with the enemy. He was totally defeated, but he started to spread some lies in the garden and ever since. And some of us are quite happy to cooperate with those lies because we then never have to change. Do you know what the first lie was? It wasn't that it was the woman's fault. The first lie was, you're not who God says you are. You're not who God says you are. That was the lie. So Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. They looked like God. And the enemy came and says, do you want to look like God? The lie, the implicit lie was you're not who God sees you as and who God says you are. You're not perfect in His sight. You're not forgiven totally and imputed righteousness placed on you like a robe. In fact, it's like Christ has placed Himself all around you. And these lies that we're happy to cooperate with do not do anything for the kingdom. If righteousness is how things should be, then a mark of me growing in my righteousness is that my life should be growing in abundance. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack, because He is leading me in the way that things should be, is right there in Scripture. The lie is that more suffering and lack produces a character and behavior that the cross never could. That's a lie. Sin itself is defined as missing the mark. And anything that causes me to miss the mark is sin and should be regarded as such. And the problem with missing the mark is it takes me away from things as they should be. Adultery, for example, would take me away from a healthy, abundant marriage. I think that any blessing that Jesus purchased for me and any curse He broke for me should provoke me to be diligent about walking in it as much as I am diligent about walking in any moral or ethical way. As much, probably more so. I should consider the lie that says that I should live in lack and poverty and always scraping and saving and never making ends meet. I think that lie should be treated in the same way that if I commit adultery with my wife, it's going to be okay. I think we have to elevate the philosophical here and take it away. Not take it away from morals and ethics are really important, but today isn't the day we're talking about those. Today we're talking about the other stuff, which is seeking first the kingdom of God and the way things should be from His perspective. And when we accept that the way things should be from His perspective reduce us and make us ineffective and take us away from the mission He's called us to be, we should go after that as much as we possibly can. We should go after that lie as much as we possibly can. We cannot tolerate it. I will not tolerate it any more than I would tolerate someone getting up here and saying, it's okay if we all have a couple of wives. It is the doctrine, it is a doctrine from hell that keeps society under. Because somehow the church has been told less is really a higher way. Scrimping and saving is really a higher way, and lack is really a higher way. Just to finish, the question therefore for us is, do you want it? Like, do you want it? If you don't want it, fine. Let the entire continent of Africa, you can just pray for it, and I'm sure that'll be awesome. In the meantime, some of us are going to try and do some stuff. Some of us are going to try and do some stuff with what He has given and try and increase that. But how much do you want it? You would assume that everybody wants it, but they don't. Twice Jesus went to people that needed healing and He asked them. In Mark 10, he went to a blind man and said, do you want this? And what if it had said no? I remember being in a conference. John Wimber and Paul Kane were on the stage. I think it was Wimber had this word for a guy who was sitting like two seats in front of us who was deaf and said, you, sir, I really, you know, have this word of knowledge. God wants to heal your deafness. And he said, no, thanks. No, thanks. I like my community. I like all this. The problem is some of us really like the brokenness we live in more than we like the opportunity to get healed up. Do you want it? Are you prepared to make the changes required in order to break out of your stinking thinking and start to believe something different? Are you prepared, or is there too much secondary gain? Like, if I'm not known as the guy who's always broken, how will I ever relate to anybody? If I only get sympathy when everybody around me is, you know, if I only get sympathy when I'm the guy going, way, way, way. Sorry. You know, like sometimes we get this secondary gain from being stuck in the mud and we're just afraid and we don't really want it. And sometimes when that happens, people get healed and they just don't keep their healing. Because they never really wanted it in the first place. Even the guy by the pool of Bethesda, sorry. Is it not in Maryland? No. Same, it's the same. Was there, was it? Even that guy who'd been going down for, what, 29 years or something? He'd been going to this pool waiting for the ripples. And Jesus didn't even assume that he wanted healed. Jesus went to him and said, do you want to be better? Like, you can even be around the environment that you need to be and still want to be stuck in your old habits and patterns. Because out of your old habits and patterns come this identity that you never need to change, because it just meets your needs and no more. And it's the most filthy way to live. Because meanwhile, there's nations that need saved. There are people with missionary burn, this burning missionary zeal, that need to be released into the mission field. And not released so we can keep them poor. There are people that need, like there are schools that need us to take them over. Because I don't believe, as much as I pray for CPS, I don't believe they have the answer. I believe Jesus is the answer. I don't think there is any other way other than Jesus. I don't think there is any other hope other than the church. So what are we going to do? Be content. Do you want this? Do you want it? If God said, I will give you everything if you ask in my name, in accordance with my name. And you know what that means? When you ask in Jesus' name does not mean a bunch of hoops that you have to jump through. When you ask in Jesus' name, it's like with his identity. Do you have the identity of Christ? You're not sure. Do you have the identity of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? Yes. We even declare it all the time. I have the mind of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I was well pleased, in whom I am well pleased. Is the same statement that a father gave to his child when the child could write checks in the father's name. It's that statement. That's what was used in the Aramaic, Greek. It's that statement. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and whatever checks he writes, I will honor. And whatsoever you ask in my name, I will honor. Because you're doing it with the mind of Christ. But some of us, if you're offered that, it seems like, well, what if I get disappointed? It feels like a lot of work. How bad do you want it? Like, are you hungry for more? Or are you content because it said godliness with contentment? It's not contentment, it's apathy. It's, I'm not going to move. I will not move because this is much easier. You understand that we're required to go to Chicago, and that means I need to weigh the cost of that. For me personally and for us. It's not that it's not cost-free, but how bad do I want it? How bad do I want it? Let's stand. Isaiah 1 and 6, it says this, in, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. This is what it actually means, I am told, by wiser men than I. It says, if you hear intelligently and are willing, you will eat the best of the land. If you can hear intelligently assimilate that and you're willing, you will eat the best of the land. Do you want to eat the best of the land? And I'm not talking about driving fast cars. I'm talking about seeing a city bow the knee to Jesus. I am seeing a nation once again change the world for the kingdom of God. Are you willing? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to let some things go in order to gain so much more? Father, I want to tell you that I am willing. I want to tell you that I am willing to let whatever needs to be set down in order to eat the good of the land, Lord. And whatever needs change, whatever we need to change, whether it's even some dearly held principles and values, God, for the sake of occupying until you return, we will gladly do it. We will gladly do it. And God, for some of us, that is very real. Like the fruit and the best of the land is very real. It's time to see relatives saved, Lord. It is time to see that happen, no matter what the inconvenience is for us, Lord. No matter how that changes us, it is time to see people that we have prayed for come into your kingdom. God, it's time. It's time to pay off debts, Lord. It's time to get jobs and better jobs. It's time for all the entrepreneurs in here to start doing it. To just get released and start doing it for the sake of the King and His kingdom. Lord, it's time for abundance to come on your church, not just here, but throughout this land and throughout these nations, Lord. It's time, Lord. So move in Jesus' name. Amen.